You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Be sure to stick around after the teaching for an interview immediately afterward with Scott Risley.
We're in the book of Acts. This is the story of Jesus forming this Christian community starting in the city of Jerusalem in 33 AD. And remember, at the beginning, he promised, you're going to go out, you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then in the surrounding areas around Jerusalem, and then on to the very ends of the earth. And as we said last week, they haven't really gone out, okay? Things are still looking pretty homogenous. You know, Jesus said, you're going to go into all the nations. And right now, it's most of the characters in Acts 1 through 7 have been the characters from the Gospels. They've barely left the temple area. But we saw last week that all changed. And we saw Stephen step forward on trial before the Sanhedrin. And we saw him preach the gospel and announce that God is moving in a new direction, not confined to the temple, not confined to Jerusalem. And they were so angry, they killed him. And he became the first Christian martyr. And this launched a great persecution. As we saw in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read this last week, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. Now, Saul would later become Paul. He would actually become perhaps the greatest church planter in the history of the church, the author of about half the New Testament, half the books. And at this time, he was a self-righteous Pharisee, one of the religious elite, the academic elite, the political elite. And he personally led a great persecution against this young Christian movement in Jerusalem. He talks about this later in his life. It says a great wave of persecution began that day. Later, he says, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. So this was probably part of his role on the Sanhedrin. They must have worked out some sort of arrangement with the Romans where they could actually have people executed. Normally, they didn't have this power. And so it wasn't just Stephen that they killed. There was no vote for Stephen, we saw. It was a lynch mob. But there were many more that he voted to kill. He also, many times, I had them punished in synagogues. There were these meetings of Jews in homes and things like that outside of the temple. And he would have people right up front, have them whipped in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. Speaks elsewhere of murder, men and women. This is savage. And he was bent, you know, with all of his energy on wiping out this, what he thought was heresy, turned out to be the truth. And it swept over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, Luke says all except the apostles left. Luke sometimes says all when he means a lot. He's speaking in hyperbolic language. There was still a church, a Christian presence in Jerusalem. But a lot of them were driven out into the surrounding countryside to get away from this persecution. And you notice the geographical markers here. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, does that sound familiar? Luke is giving us a geographical mark that we're moving on into the next stage of this book. He's got his book arranged loosely by geography. And if you remember, in chapter 1, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Check. And in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Judea, the region right around Jerusalem. Samaria, the area north of there. And they're going to go out even beyond that. And so here we're moving out into Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. And this could have been risky for them to step forward to take his body, to bury it. And, you know, they were. This is very sad. They weren't like, well, he's in heaven. That's great. It is great. But it's still sad. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, as Christians, we do not grieve as those that have no hope. It doesn't mean we don't grieve. This is very sorrowful to see someone like him cut down so early in life with so much potential. And they were going to miss him. This was a great tragedy. And so they mourned his death, knowing that they would see him again someday very soon. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. So following Jesus just got a lot tougher. You know, it's one thing to follow Jesus when it's Acts chapter 2 and everybody's happy and you're enjoying the favor of everyone and God is adding to your number day by day. But when things get hard it's a totally different story once you hit in Acts chapter 7 and 8 and you see people killed, you see people beaten. When your property is seized and your children are crying because they're hungry, there was great poverty in the Jerusalem church, and it doesn't look like it ever really recovered, at least for several decades. Their property was seized, it tells us in the book of Hebrews. And this is a very difficult time. It's likely that some quit during this period. You know, some people, they want to follow Jesus when it's fun and easy, but then when it gets hard, they're not interested anymore. And what's unfortunate about that is they don't get to see how God causes all things to work together for good in the life of the believer. If you're his son or daughter, he won't let anything into your life that's too hard for you, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And he will work all things together for good. Even what seems like the greatest tragedy, like here, like this persecution, that wasn't what they wanted. And yet before this time, they weren't going out. And now we see them going out. And we see Jesus fulfilling his, we're going to go out into Judea and Samaria. This probably isn't how they thought it was going to happen, but they weren't going on their own. And so God, he moves in and he forces them out. And sometimes God will use hard things in our lives to force us into new directions. And we'll look back and see that his hand was there the whole time. And I will say, if you're here tonight and you are you're following God and things are pretty easy, know that it will not always stay like this. It will get hard. And you need to expect that. And don't be surprised by that. And decide now, I'm going to be like these early Christians. When it gets hard, I'm going to hang in there and tell God, God, hang on to me when that happens. Work in my life to give me toughness. And if you're going through hard things now, remember this. God causes all things to work together for good. And even this thing that seems like the most horrible thing in the world, and you don't know how you're going to recover from this, that's how they probably felt. And God wants to use this for good. And you might look back at this as one of the more loving things that God allowed. And that's how I look back at some of the hardest suffering in my life. Believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. And so there were many faithful, like seed, scattered out into the surrounding countryside. Some of that seed landed and began to grow, and it began to produce a tremendous crop. One in particular was Philip, for example, who went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Philip, do you remember Acts 6? They had this great tension breaking out along ethnic lines. There was sort of an ethnic racial tension between the Jews that spoke Hebrew and loved, you know, kind of the traditional Hebrew culture. And then you have the Jews that spoke Greek and were more progressive and more Greekified, if you will. And the church was kind of threatened to divide along these lines. But what they did was they pulled in seven leaders from the Greek-speaking Jewish community, and they gave them important leadership roles. Stephen was one. We saw him last week. Philip is one. We see him this week. And this is a guy that started as like a delivery guy for the food for the old people, okay? He's like the cafeteria worker at the nursing home, right? And yet, God had great things in store for him. He was faithful with that. And then all of a sudden, he finds himself driven out and doing some pretty, you know, not what he signed up for, if you will. He went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Now, Samaria, so down here, if you can see on my map, this is Jerusalem, and then Judea is the area around Jerusalem. Samaria was this region to the north. And there's 1,000 years of bad blood between Samaria and the Jewish people. So about 1,000 years before this time, Israel split into a north and a south. And these two countries, they were all Jewish, but yet they had many wars with one another. In the 700s BC, when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, their capital was in Samaria. Assyria deported some of the Jews. They also brought some Gentiles in, and they kind of intermingled with the Jews. And so they became sort of like half Jewish, half Gentile. You know, you think about Harry Potter, you got the purebloods, you got the muggles, and then you got the mudbloods, right? And they were looked down upon by the purebloods. And this is kind of what the Samaritans were like. And then there continued to be hostilities. The Samaritans built their own temple and just kind of had their own parallel version of Judaism running up there. And then, you know, the Jews came and destroyed their temple like 100 years before this. I mean, it was nasty. You know, John tells us Jews do not associate with Samaritans in John 4:9. In John 8, they're trying to think of the worst insult they can call Jesus. And they say, you're a Samaritan and demon possessed. And you can see the order of those two, Samaritan and demon possessed. In Luke 9, there's a scene where Jesus, he makes his disciples go down through Samaria and he sends James and John in, the sons of Zebedee, to go get them a room. So they go to like the local Motel 6 and the Samaritans are like, we don't rent to your kind here. And they come back to Jesus and they say, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? And so the sons of Zebedee became known as the sons of thunder for this incident right here. An act of just blatant racial hatred. And Jesus says, no, I did not come to burn people up. I came to keep them from getting burned up. I came to rescue people. And he also came to bring peace and unity and to bring the blessing of God to all the nations. And so this is the scene. And yet Philip goes to Samaria. He's not avoiding it. Jews typically went around Samaria to get from the Galilee to Jerusalem. He goes right in there. And Philip would have known what it would have been like to be a little bit different ethnically. You know, as the Greek-speaking Jew, he saw how the Hebrew-speaking Jews, they welcomed him in and they gave him an important leadership role. And so he is now kind of, he's not the first generation, but he's kind of the second generation who's a little bit ethnically different, going then to people who are even more ethnically different. And so he goes up to this city in Samaria and crowds begin listening intently to him. They were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. All right, so he's not starting from scratch here. Jesus, in John 4, went to Samaria, had this very famous conversation with the Samaritan woman. She places her faith in him. She runs back into town. She gets the whole city out. He stays there for several days. People are placing their faith in Christ. And then Jesus leaves. Now, a couple years later, Philip's going back and he's telling them the rest of the story, what this Jesus has done since he's been there. And so Philip, he brings the good news about Jesus. And some of them may have been descended from what Jesus did there a couple years earlier in John chapter 4. He's doing miracles. Remember, the apostles are doing miracles? Now Philip's doing miracles. And many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims. How about that? To hear the demons scream as it leaves the person, and then they're completely different. Many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. This is just incredible. He brought this power to this city that had some history with the occult. And we will see there was great joy in that city as they were freed from the bondage of the demonic realm. And there was a man named Simon who was a sorcerer. He was like a local kind of famous witch doctor, shaman. He'd been a sorcerer for many years, amazing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone from the least to the greatest often spoke of him as the great one, the power of God. And now the true power of God comes in, which is far greater than any power this man had. And he's not so sure what he thinks about this, perhaps, at first. The people were listening. They had listened closely to Simon the sorcerer because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic. But now they believe Philip's message of good news concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. You see the object of their faith. They put their faith in Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized. And notice how it treats the people of Samaria and then Simon. He himself believed, doesn't say what he believed in, and was baptized and began following Philip wherever he went. And he was amazed by the signs and great miracles Philip performed. He wants some of that power. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. They're like, Samaria, what? We got to check this out. So they send like Peter, like the leader of the early church, and John, one of the main apostles, one of the guys closest to Jesus. They got to investigate. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. That's kind of weird. They're already believers, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. We talked about this in Acts chapter 2, that The normal experience is you become a Christian and that's when you receive the Spirit. Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them before they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But Peter and John lay their hands upon these believers and they received the Holy Spirit. All right, so what is going on here? Why the delay? Some people look at this narrative. Remember, when you have a narrative that tells you what happened, that we said in Acts 2, we also have clear teaching passages that tell you what's supposed to happen. This is a narrative, so we have to interpret this. We got to do it in light of the teaching passages. So why the delay? Some people come in and they say, well, two-stage conversions are normal. For example, Catholic theologians would teach maybe you become baptized as a baby, but then you get the Holy Spirit later. Or when, you know, there's some special ceremony by some holy man. Pentecostals would say, well, there's the first experience with the Holy Spirit, but then there's this fuller second act of grace. And we talked about problems with that. We talked about how that goes right against what many biblical passages say. You know, you've got Ephesians 1. When you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. That's true of all Christians. Romans 8, 9. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. This is his marker. And the moment you put your trust in Christ, you receive the Spirit. So what's going on here? Why the delay in this case? Well, when you read Acts 1 through 10, there are some unusual things happening related to the initial outbreak of the church. And the best explanation I've heard for this delay here, this is a unique event to validate the despised Samaritans becoming part of the church. There was a lot of racism here. And this, you know, God didn't want the Jerusalem church to think of this group as some sort of second class Christians. Think about it. What if they had received the Spirit through Philip? The people in Jerusalem might have heard about it and they'd be like, eh, I don't know about that. And you remember what had been happening for like 1,000 years, two parallel versions of Judaism? That could have continued right on into the church. Two parallel versions of Christianity divided by racial lines. And God says, no. No. In Christ, we're not having these racial divisions anymore. God was working primarily through the Jewish people in the Old Testament, but to be a blessing to all the nations, and that phase is over. And he's on to a new phase. There's a very important passage in Matthew 16 where Peter is given what's called the keys of the kingdom. Jesus says, you're Peter, and I'll build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. One of the few times Jesus explicitly talks about his church, and when he says, and it's in the context of how he builds his church, and Peter will have keys. And what does a key do? Key opens a door, right? Who was the guy speaking in Acts 2? Peter. That was the first key, the first door opening to the Jews coming in to know Christ. Acts chapter 8, we have Peter there again. Click. The second key, opening the second door as he moves to like half Jews. They're not Gentiles yet, half Jews. And Peter's there. And we see Peter there validating. It doesn't get much more official than Peter and John validating this new direction of God's Spirit. And Peter can go back and defend, yes, this is legit. And we need to welcome these in as brothers and sisters in Christ. God sent Peter and John to confirm the Samaritans were true believers. And to combat centuries of racism. There never should have been any racism with the people of God. Genesis 1, God created all humans in his image, male and female. He created them in his image. There's no one gender better than the other, and there's no one race better than the other because all are in God's image. And we're the ones that draw these lines and we think about those people. And you know, some of us were raised with racist attitudes and they kind of seep into our thinking and we might have some blind spots when it comes to this. And God is saying, no. We're not gonna look down on these people anymore as lesser because these are brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is only in this one instance that he's doing this. You know, this delay. You know, Peter having to come in and open the door to the Gentiles with this delay in the Holy Spirit being given. But he's right there, he sees them. There must have been some visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And so they receive the Holy Spirit. Well, Simon sees the Spirit was given. He apparently didn't get it. And when the apostles laid their hands on people, and so he comes up and he offers them money to buy this power. You know, this guy sees a new spell, you know, a new incantation. He'd been amazing the people with this for years. He's seeing now, I might lose some money here. I wonder if I could get this power and I could cast this Holy Spirit spell on people. And God says, the Holy Spirit is not a spell you cast. He is given freely as a gift. He does not understand. Let me have this power too. So when I lay my hands on people, they'll receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter replied, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Yes, he's saying salvation is a gift. It can't be purchased. It was purchased by Christ. And your heart, his heart is not right before God. We see his problem here. He's not really a believer. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he'll forgive you. Yeah, Peter says, you are not forgiven, apparently. For I can see you're full of bitter jealousy and held captive by sin. Yeah, Simon, pray to the Lord for me, Simon exclaimed, that these terrible things you've said won't happen. So Peter says, you should pray to God. And Simon says, you pray. No, you pray. His real problem was what we call pseudo-conversion, where maybe you say the magic words, but it's not magic. It's a matter of the heart coming to God and the empty hands of faith receiving God's gift of the Holy Spirit. Some people are like, but it says he believed. Yeah, it also says demons believe that God is one and they shudder. They don't have a problem with unbelief. They believe and they shudder. And apparently he believed something, but his heart was not right with God. He was not forgiven. And some of us, maybe we have this like say the magic words theology, how you come to Christ. And we need to make sure people understand the decision they're really making. And that this is a heart decision before God. And there are words that are helpful when praying to God to ask for forgiveness. But the important thing is the person's heart before God. And after testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem and they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news. This was remarkable. The overcoming of racism. You know, John himself, he was known as one of the Thundersons, right? So racist, he got a nickname for his desire to kill Samaritans. And now these guys are stopping and preaching the love of God to every Samaritan they can find. You know, this would be like turning on the news today and seeing, you know, Jews walking through the streets of Gaza and just, you know, Jews and Palestinians hugging one another and weeping together. And you would think, what supernatural thing happened to overcome this? Well, something supernatural happened here. Jesus Christ and his love. So lessons, the love of Christ is the true cure for racism. You know, society has all kinds of superficial ways to combat racism, but they can't get at the heart. And what we need is, you know, some people are like, this person, I never would have been friends with this person if it wasn't for Christ. And it's not like necessarily I would have hated this person, but we tend to stick with people who are like us. And God, he puts us with people who aren't like us, and I find myself sitting next to somebody at home church who's not like me. And then all of a sudden, I get to know them and I show God's love to them and I see them encountering God's love. And I feel a closeness with them. I feel a closeness with any, I've been with people who I couldn't even speak the same language, but I could see the love they had for God and I felt a closeness for them and with them. And how much more people who God puts us right in church with, right in home church with, and Christ's love overcomes those barriers. And we just get to know people that are different than us. And all the things that we were taught, racist attitudes that have seeped in, we need to unlearn those. We need to be aware of those and unlearn those and have God replace them with his love for people made in his image. Heaven will have believers from every nation. Every people, tongue, tribe, language, it says it repeatedly in Revelation. This will be the true multinational community, okay? This is not like a bunch of like actors we get together for a stock photo. to show how diverse we are. This is true love for God. And what I love about Christianity is, unlike world religions, this fits into whatever culture. And it preserves the ethnicity and the language and many of the customs of the people. And it transforms the values and the morals. And I can't wait for that day. There's gonna be so many languages spoken in heaven. And I don't know if we will understand them or if we will just learn like a bunch of new languages, because we'll have these new minds that can learn things in a lot better pace. But we're gonna see the true, final, multinational, every nation is where God's promise goes out to. And his love is going. But we're not done. He's not done with Philip. An angel comes to Philip right in the middle of this outbreak in Samaria of the gospel, and he says, you have to leave now. Go down south to the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. So here's Jerusalem, here's Gaza. There was a road that went from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he says, you need to get down there quick. And you know, no matter how crazy something sounds, if an angel shows up and tells you to do it, and it's clearly an angel of the Lord, you go. And so he leaves Samaria and he goes down to this road, and it's a desert road, he says. And so he's like, just go to the middle of the desert. I've got important work for you to do there. And so he's like, all right. And he goes. And lo and behold, in the middle of the desert, he finds the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candace. It's Candace, I believe, is the pronunciation. The queen of Ethiopia. All right. A eunuch. What's a eunuch? So, in these, like, you know, royal governments, right, they would appoint certain men to be in positions of very high authority. And they would have a lot of access to the queen, the princesses, the king's other, you know, women, the harem. And the king didn't want some dude just like going around impregnating his women, all right? Or making some play for the dynasty, right? To insert himself into the royal line, if you will. And so they would castrate a chosen few to have very high positions of authority. So this guy, he's got money, he's got power, he's got influence, he's got prestige, he's got fame, makes the 5-month journey looking for answers. And you know, let's face it, I mean, there may have been, like, this guy, he wasn't like the other guys. Like, he didn't meet the gender stereotypes of his day, and that also can create a lot of confusion about who am I. And so he goes to Jerusalem and he doesn't get answers. He would not have been allowed to enter the temple. I don't know if he knew that when he left. Deuteronomy 21:3 says that eunuchs couldn't go in. That he probably could get as far as most Gentiles could get. Apparently no Christians talked to him while he was there. Maybe because of the persecution. Maybe because of, he just didn't seem like the kind of guy that would be interested, because he's not like us. His race, the eunuchness about him, right? And so doesn't get answers. He's going back home, the 5-month journey back. And out in the middle of the desert is just Philip and this guy. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship and is now returning. And, not only could not enter the temple, he couldn't convert to Judaism because that required circumcision. And you can see why that would be a problem for a guy like this. And then he's in his carriage reading aloud. They didn't read to themselves back then. They read out loud. Reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. I don't know if he had this scroll with him already, if he bought this in Jerusalem. Isaiah, a prophet that was about 700 years before the time of Christ, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside that carriage. And so he sends Philip in. And Philip doesn't exactly obey. He doesn't walk. He ran over. I love that about Philip, his eagerness. He wasn't like, yeah, let me get to that right after I eat this lunch here. And oh, shoot, I missed my, oh, he left already. I'll just get the next eunuch that comes along from Ethiopia. No, he jumped right on. He ran. And then he heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. So he listened. He didn't just jump in with his lecture, his little evangelism spiel. He listened. Where's this guy at? He heard him reading the prophet. And then he asked. So then he listens. And then he asks a question, and then he listens again. Important part of being a spokesperson for God is listening. Do you understand where you're reading, what you're reading? He's not forcing himself on the guy, but he's certainly saying, I'm available if you have any interest. He's trying to see, where's this guy at? He hears him reading Isaiah. And the man replied, well, how can I understand unless someone instructs me? God uses people. It says in Romans, how can they hear without a preacher? And he urged Philip to come up in the carriage and sit with him. And so the carriage takes off here. And the passage of scripture he had been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? Isaiah 53. Is there a greater prediction of the Messiah in the entire Old Testament? And this is just what the guy is reading, just when Philip the evangelist runs up. I mean, talk about playing T-ball here. And then the eunuch says, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? An open door. This guy, this eunuch was a seeker. Some people claim they're seekers, but they're really more about the journey. This guy's about the answers. What is the answer? Let's not delude ourselves into thinking we're just seekers if we're not looking for the answers. And so beginning with the same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. He was silent before his shearers. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And then he was dragged in unrighteously before trial, and he just stood there and was beaten and accused and mocked. And then they dragged him up and nailed him to a cross. This book of Isaiah, we have an entire copy that the copy dates to before the time of Christ. The writing of it is even earlier, but this Dead Sea Scroll, they have this in the museum in Jerusalem. They got the whole thing. And this is such an accurate prophecy, it almost looks like Christians made it up. They didn't, because it's clearly part of the Jewish Bible, and it was written before the time of Christ. And I'm sure Philip would have showed him other parts of that passage as well. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He died for our sins. That sense that you feel something's not right with me, that is this. Assigned a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. Yeah, Jesus crucified as a criminal, but a rich man came along and said, we're not gonna put him in the common grave. I'm putting him in my brand new rich guy tomb. His life is made an offering for sin. He was just at the temple. He saw people confessing their sins onto the animal and then killing the animal and the animal being offered up. And the message is sin brings death. But an animal can't pay for human sin. He can, though. He's fully God and perfect and didn't deserve death. He died for you. And then he says, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. As he's raised from the dead, and he sends out the message of eternal life. And now this message has gone from the apostles in Jerusalem to this Greek-speaking Jew who's just all over the place to an Ethiopian who came looking for answers and got the answer he needed. Not at the temple, but in the middle of the desert from Philip, preaching the word to him. And if I'm Philip, I wouldn't be surprised if he just move the scroll down another couple of feet to chapter 56 of Isaiah. And you know what that says? Don't let the eunuchs say, I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. For this is what the Lord says, I will bless those eunuchs. He said, this blessing right now is coming to you. This is a prediction of not what Christ did earlier this year, but what's happening right now in this chariot. For the name I give them is an everlasting one, and it will never disappear. Your name can be in the book of life, he would have said, and what I say to you today as well, written down forever. No, you can't come any further. You got to stay outside the wall because you're different, because of your race, or because of past decisions you've made that you've done to your body, because you don't fit the gender stereotypes, which are different than gender. God says, I love you, and I want to bring you in on the basis of what Christ did. And the man believed. He put his trust in Christ. We can learn a lot from Philip. He wasn't held back by prejudice. He wasn't held back by prejudice. He took this awful thing, driven out under persecution, and he preached to the Samaritans, and then he went and he preached to this man that looked very different from him. He listened to God and said yes. Listened to God and said yes. When God called, he said, yes, Lord. He ran, and he was willing to do whatever God called him to do. What is God calling you to do? Where is God calling you to speak up? What are you waiting for? This person might think I'm weird. Yeah, the eunuch might have thought that, but that was not at all where he was at. He also listened to the eunuch and said, and asked questions. He didn't just jump in and start lecturing. He listened. And he found out where the person was at, and he started where the person was at instead of just shooting, you know, blindfolded. He moved right to where the person was. And finally, he knew the scriptures. You know, just because God's spirit is active and God's power is moving doesn't mean we don't need to study the scriptures. He preached to him beginning with that scripture. He probably showed him others as well. Preached Christ right out of the Old Testament. Are we studying the scriptures? Are we in God's word? Do we know? Do we know where things are, and do we know how to use the scriptures? Well, as they rode along, they came with some water, and the eunuch said, look, water. Why can't I be baptized? Water in the middle of the desert. Wow. All these coincidences. Goes to the desert, there's a guy reading Isaiah. They go along, there's water. And so he ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And then this is wild. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Gone. Just like Jesus in Luke 24 and a few other places in Scripture, people get like teleported, I guess. I don't know. And the eunuch never saw him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. And one of the early church fathers says he went back to Ethiopia to preach the gospel there. Meanwhile, Philip found himself farther north up on the coast at the town of Azotus. I bet that was kind of wild. And what does he do when he gets there? Preach the good news there. And then in every town, he moves north, north, north until he comes to the great Roman city of Caesarea, which is where he settles down apparently. And we'll meet him again and his four daughters in Acts chapter 21. And we'll actually be in Caesarea a couple more times in the book of Acts. But that's where he settles in. Final thoughts here. First of all, sometimes God is going to send you into uncomfortable or painful situations. We saw the great suffering of the early church. God sent him out. God sent him into somewhere new. What does he do? He's faithful there. God sends him somewhere else. He's faithful to speak up. God used Philip to reach the first Samaritans and the first Ethiopian. It's not even clear the rest of the people in Jerusalem even knew about this story until much later when Luke and Paul visit Samaria and they stayed at Philip's house. But Philip knew, and God's word went out, another seed carried to a faraway country. And you can play a part in God's plan. That the starting point is going to be coming to a relationship with Christ. not because you say the magic words, but because in your heart you come before the perfect God and say, I need your forgiveness. And then he'll send his Spirit, and then you can play a part in his plan by learning the scriptures, by listening, by speaking up, by not allowing the lines we draw to keep us from talking to people who are different than us. And you can be used in a mighty way. And that's what we got.
Welcome to Dwell on These Things, a podcast by Dwell Community Church in Columbus, Ohio, where we hear stories and examples of how God is moving in the church at Dwell and around the world.
Welcome to Dwell on These Things, a podcast by Dwell Community Church. Hi, everyone. This is Tim Nunn, and I am joined here with Sox, as we call them, Alex Richards, and Scott Risley. So we're trying something new here where we want to dig into the book of Acts here with Scott. Since he's been teaching this at our central teaching, if you're not in Dwell, what we call our Sunday evening or Sunday morning services are central teachings. And so there were about 300 people here this evening studying the book of Acts, and we studied Acts chapter 8. And so we want to ask Scott some questions and just kind of dig into this book together and see if there's some gems here that weren't uncovered in our study tonight that we can learn. And so let's start off with this. Sox and I were talking about your teachings, and one thing that is really unique about Scott in particular, if you've never heard him teach, is how animated and how you bring the life of the passage. Particularly your sound effects and your ability to mimic and impersonate people. So we need to hear a little bit about this. Like, how do you do that? How do you bring the life
of
the passage?
Do you practice in the bathroom in front of the mirror?
I'm trying to think of what you're talking about here. I don't think I did any voices.
No, you didn't tonight.
I've actually I've gotten mixed reviews on some of the things I've done to bring the passage to life. Okay. Like, there was a time where I think people thought I was trying to be funny, but I was teaching on Moses laying down before the tabernacle. And I was trying to help people see this is how awkward it would have felt. And I just laid down on the stage facing them. And I think people thought I was trying to be funny and gimmicky or something like that. So I think it turned some people off. I heard one person got up and walked out.
Oh, wow.
So what I should have done is prefaced it with, I'm going to do this, and I just want you to think how this would have felt for them.
Yeah, that's good.
And I've also learned, like, I don't usually try to do accents unless I'm really, like, trying to be ridiculous and funny.
Yeah.
But, like, even, like, girl voices, you don't do, like, a... You know, like, just do like my normal voice with a little bit of a, if this was a girl talking,
right.
Sound like. So, I do like teaching narratives. I do like teaching stories of scripture. And part of it is I tend to see it unfolding and then just sort of say what I'm seeing sometimes, you know? And so I think that sort of helps take that image and project it. I remember reading this book by this guy. His name was John Welsh, not the one who is in our church.
Right.
John Walsh, I can't remember what it was called, but it's like his only book on teaching narratives. But he says, just sit in a dark room and close your eyes and just try to imagine everything about the passage. Yeah. Like, what was the weather? What do you smell? Like, what's the background noises? And it forces you to realize, oh, this is a thing that happened. I don't usually go to that level, but it's like an interesting, like, you got to find some way to make it so you can see it like you're there.
Yeah. Absolutely. Well, and the book of Acts is so vivid in its imagery and descriptions of real life things that were happening, like Stephen getting killed in our previous chapter. Yeah. And that would have been a really savage thing to witness. And so bringing those things to life for us today are important. Which, let's talk about that. One of the themes in the book of Acts is persecution. The Christian church being persecuted for spreading the gospel. And what was really interesting tonight is you drawing out how that led to the spread of the gospel. And so what do you think we can learn from that today? Like, what were some of the thoughts that kind of led to you sharing the stuff you shared about tonight?
Yeah, I think it's very easy to read about people suffering in scripture as we sit in our air-conditioned room with our cup of, you know, Starbucks or whatever, and just be like, oh, interesting. And, you know, like, just flip the page to the next story. But it's like, okay, this was like several years of their life, or maybe their entire life.
Right.
And so I think it's like, it's good to kind of stop and just think about what this might have felt like, what this might have meant. I think it helps to come to life, and it helps us to connect it to our suffering. And yeah, I think what I was talking about tonight was just how bad this would have looked, and how like tragic this would have seemed, and how today we're like, we see how God used it for good, but they wouldn't have known. I mean, they haven't read Acts 8 yet.
Mm-hmm.
They're just in like stunned by what happened in Acts 7. And I think we just tend to forget they hadn't read this chapter yet.
Right.
And they would have had all the normal human emotions. So I think I kind of settled down in like early on in like verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, just to like really pause and help people see just how widespread this persecution was and how painful this would have been for them.
Yeah.
Because I just think people, I think it gives people hope in their suffering when they can kind of take a step outside of their suffering and and try to see some of the bigger picture.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, I feel like one of the people who came to life tonight was Philip, obviously. Like, I feel like he did a good job of, like, painting a caricature of, like, what he seemed like from the scripture. And he seemed eager. He seemed willing. And you mentioned at the beginning how, you know, originally his first mention of just serving tables, that he was part of the deacons that were just serving tables for the widows and whatnot, and which may be a less than glorious position, right? Especially compared to the, you know, the apostles who are teaching the word or whatnot. I was curious if you had any thoughts on like how might like serving and maybe a less glorious position might have like equipped Philip to like step into maybe this new role that God has, or if you've seen like different things in your own life of like ways that can help train us for maybe more public roles.
Man, I don't know if you guys have ever read Chuck Smith's autobiography called A Memoir of Grace, but
amazing.
Most of the book is just about all the failure he experienced and the setbacks and the time he almost completely quit ministry altogether. He was working at the grocery store and he tried to quit, and it just felt like God kept calling him into ministry. And one of the verses that really struck me from that book is Zechariah 4, where I just happened to be in my reading plan. I was in there. It's either today or yes. I think it was today. Yeah, it was today. Where he says, it's like a really, really bad time for Israel, and they're back from exile, and they're trying to rebuild the temple, and it does not look like it used to look under Solomon. And God's like, look, do not despise the day of small things, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Hmm. And there's so much of what God teaches us, there's certain things he can't teach us when we're succeeding and in the spotlight. There's all of the hidden things and the secret lessons that God teaches his people. And I'm sure, you know, even before Philip was chosen for that job, he was already like a well-known servant among the people. He said, choose from among yourself 7 men who meet these characteristics. And they were like, Philip, that's who we got to get into this role. So, you know, the things we think are going to make us great, that's not the things that make us great.
Yeah.
And the things that seem like nobody sees this seems like, you know, it's Jesus grabbing a towel and washing the disciples' feet.
Right.
And that's his main lesson there on the night of the cross is grab a towel. You want to be great? Grab a towel and get down here with me, because we got some stuff to clean down here on the floor. So we need to learn to serve, and we need to remember God sees all of it, and he will reward us maybe in this life, maybe not, might be better off not getting into the next life, but he's looking for those whose heart is willing and the servant heart, and he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, right? Humble yourself so that he may exalt you. And so I think we see that in Philip, and it's you're faithful in the little things, you'll be given bigger things to do.
Yeah,
that's sweet. Yeah, and Philip had a huge impact. I mean, we see the spread of the message of Jesus by him into a pretty unlikely scenario, which you spent a lot of time talking about, this Ethiopian eunuch, this treasurer who was traveling from Jerusalem back home after visiting Jerusalem to go worship in the temple. And he's reading the book of Isaiah, and miraculously Philip is directed directly across his path. And so, let's talk a little bit about that. Like, one of the imagery or one of the things that you pointed out was that God called Philip to go to the chariot where he was sitting, and he didn't just go, he ran. And so I just thought that was such a funny picture to have in your head where Philip is just literally sprinting to this guy. You know, like what were you thinking when you were like teaching on that part?
It's funny because there's very few times there's not that many times people run in the Bible, right?
Yeah, I guess Peter did. Yeah. Peter did.
Peter and John, they have a race to the temple. Yeah. Elijah.
People who know me are like, of course you're talking about running. Of course, Tim's on the podcast.
Tim's like, I noticed the running point. The dad and the prodigal son runs out.
That's right.
He's looking for him, runs out. Okay, it's funny because I walk into CT tonight and I'm getting ready to teach on the Ethiopian. And then I look over and I see Lou standing there. I did not know Lou was going to be here tonight.
Right.
He's our missionary
partners,
head of this church planting movement going on in Ethiopia. I just went over to him and I was like, man, you know we're teaching tonight? So I just got to talk to him about the church in Ethiopia. And I asked him, I said, do they date their origin back to this guy? And he said, well, the Orthodox Church, they date themselves back to the 300s, but there were people there coming from Egypt and Syria as well to bring the gospel before, 300, when Christianity kind of was legalized throughout the Roman Empire. Right. But although Ethiopia was right on the edge of the world for them, was like on the, I don't even know how much if Rome spread all the way down through modern Ethiopia. So
you had the message of this Jewish message being spread, God-fearers who were not Jews, which is really interesting.
So I got a chance to talk to Lou, who's just like the most joyful, humble guy. And then, I asked him and his wife to pray for me.
That's cool.
And he prayed for me in English, and then she prayed for me in Amharic. And it was awesome talking to them. And I was like, once I got him to pray for me, I was like, I am invincible for this. I got the prayers of the sound booth guys, and then I got Lou praying the blessing of God over me. And prayers in another language. I was trying to see if I could understand the other languages like an X2, but I really couldn't. But I felt the power of God coming on me for those guys. But it was cool. Like, one thing I've taught this passage before. In fact, the last time I taught this at CT was the week after my son was born, who's 16 now. So it was crazy pulling up my PowerPoint and seeing pictures of my son. In there. But, one thing, reading that the eunuchs, that they got the whole thing off, not just what we think of as castration.
Didn't know that until tonight.
I didn't know that till last week.
Yeah. where did you read that? Where was the source?
It was Craig Keener talked about it, and then one of the other commentary. Craig Keener's Bible background commentary is a great one volume background commentary. I think that's actually one of the keys to bringing narratives to life is study of the background, and then just the things that are really interesting to you will probably be interesting to everybody because they bring it to life in ways that, learning that, just a little bit more about the eunuchs in their day, the chariot he would have been riding in, that the chariots were reserved only for the very wealthiest. And sometimes they would use the word eunuch to describe a government official. Like the same word for that is used for Joseph.
Oh, interesting.
In Genesis 39, where he's government an official.
Right.
It's somewhere in Joseph's narrative. But the fact that it calls him a eunuch and a high-ranking official probably means he was a eunuch.
He wasn't just using the eunuch description as a government official.
The fact that he said both, I think probably means he probably was.
Absolutely. And, well, and they emphasize it. They mention it multiple times through the passage.
Yeah. So. And I love the fact that just a few chapters later, the don't let the eunuch say.
In Isaiah 56, it never made that connection either.
I had
either.
A question, but I've read Isaiah before, but I feel like I've never pulled, that verse is not in my memory. Do you I've been reading through a Kaiser book on Old Testament prophecy and how the New Testament uses it. And one of the things he talks about is that prophecy is maybe a word that might connote the wrong things, and instead of viewing them as promises, where the when God makes a foretelling prophecy, that it's a promise that has like fulfillments or ways in which the promise is played out, and then there is an ultimate like fulfillment of that thing. Yeah. And do you think that there's any chance that like this passage was in some ways like this eunuch was like fitting into this prophecy? I really don't know too much of the context of 56.
He was a eunuch, that came to the temple, looking for answers. And you know, the fact that it promises a blessing,
right,
for eunuchs, and the everlasting name, which will not be cut off. I mean, cut off is in the text. A name which will not be cut off.
Yeah.
You gotta wonder.
I
mean,
I think there's, I don't know if there's a little eunuch pun there or something.
Sure.
I think that this is like honestly, it was as I was teaching it tonight where it kind of hit me. It made me feel a bit emotional. Like as I was like, Isaiah 53 is a prophecy fulfilled 6 months ago or whatever. Right. Isaiah 56 can be fulfilled
today
for
today.
You. Yes. And not like he's the only eunuch that ever would get this promise, but he would get this promise as a eunuch that has new access. Like, whereas they were just way on the outside before. And now it's like, you're not just in the inner courts, you're in the Holy of Holies.
Right.
And you are the temple.
Yeah.
And that would have been so different than under the old covenant.
Yeah.
And also the fact that he's a Gentile.
Right. And that the Holy Spirit, like, very purposely brought about this meeting. Like, I feel like that was the most striking thing. Is like, probably any eunuch could participate in that prophecy in some sense. But the fact that, like, there's a recorded story of the Holy Spirit very directly leading Philip to a eunuch, I thought that was kind of astounding to see that, like, Isaiah 56 kind of even comments on that.
Yeah.
That's really cool.
I guess the other thing that hit me this time around on this passage that had not hit me before, I taught this at home church a couple years ago and read something that made me realize part of the way this speaks to our culture is because our culture is very confused about gender and people that don't fit into gender stereotypes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they feel like there's something wrong with me, and really there's something wrong with the stereotypes.
Mm.
And that, you know, this guy would have had, he probably had something along those lines.
Yeah.
Just he is different, and part of what God is saying is, I love you, and you are in my image, and I welcome you in to heaven someday.
I think that is a really powerful point, and you even made the point that there are people here tonight who may be listening to this who made irreversible decisions. Maybe not related to gender, but maybe related to other areas of their
life. All kinds of things.
That they may be carrying and thinking that is a barrier between them and God. But we know very clearly from this passage in Isaiah 56, hundreds of years before Christ, and we know from what the message of Christ that these disciples carried in the book of Acts, that speaks to people from disenfranchised backgrounds who made some really bad decisions. And I think that's a really important part of the message of Acts for sure.
I think too, I think the church often assumes certain people just aren't interested and we make that decision for them. Yeah. And we need to bring the love of Christ. And there might be some barriers to overcome because of their perceptions of Christianity and past interactions with Christians or just their view of themselves. But we need to be reaching out to people and patiently in there with people to share the love of Christ.
Right.
And the hope.
And the hope, yeah. That's awesome.
Yeah, I feel like with that, you talked to some about like the racism that was, you know, going on between Judaism and or Jews and Samaritans.
Yeah.
And talked about how we have, no matter what cultural background you're coming from in America, you probably have some racial racist thoughts or thinking patterns or whatnot that we need to kind of unlearn as we follow Christ. Mm-hmm. And then at the same time, our culture is kind of steeped in viewing everything as racist and like reading racism into everything. And I didn't know if you had any thoughts on like how we can, you know, call what is racism, racism, and like, and not just be like, well, any sort of microaggression or anything like that is, and I need to stop doing that. But like, how do we like identify maybe some of our backgrounds that might be racist or have training or upbringing or whatnot without reading everything into that?
I mean, I think the best thing people can do is to learn to get to know people that are different from them.
Yeah.
And it might mean going into different, you know, places you don't normally go. Like Chip was sharing that story about going down into a rough part of town with some blankets for an immigrant family. And they made some of the best friends of their lives and were able to share the love of Christ. And, you know, God has put people of all kinds of different races and socioeconomic backgrounds in my life. And that's been what's, you know, because it's not enough to not hate. We need to love.
Right.
And love starts with loving a person. And then that love is easier to extend to all people. And, you know, part of it is repenting of racist attitudes we were taught. Like some of us were raised with some pretty racist maybe parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. You know, the further back you go, the probably the more blatant it is. But and then we rub shoulders with people that are like us. And I think we need to, you know, I think also getting involved in missions and praying for our missionaries.
Yeah.
Like our global partners puts out a prayer letter at the quarterly meeting that you can go and pick up and pray through the different ministry fields. And that's one way we can kind of reach out geographically without, you know, physically moving mm-hmm. to a place, and we can express love for people, and that will carry over into other other relationships back home here.
Yeah,
I mean, that's a great point to close on. I mean, that the church is a great picture of everything we're talking about today. This isn't theoretical. We're not talking about theorizing about how to solve racism, but we're talking about actually having real love relationships with people that are different than us. Mm-hmm. And we all three have been able to experience that. Thank God for that, that God's changed our lives, that God wants to provide a real avenue for fighting against something that our culture really cares about. So that's a great point.
Yeah.
Well, let's go ahead and close it out there. Thank you guys for doing this. This was really fun. And if you guys wanna come check out one of our Dwell meetings, if you haven't, you can go to dwellcc.org to find information about visiting one of our central teachings like we were at tonight, or a home church.